Come to Titus chapter 1, and really our focus is just going to be on one verse this morning, verse 5, but I'll read the first of 9 verses of Titus chapter 1. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language, in our own tongue, that we can hear it, that we can read it, we can understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that you would give us understanding and help us to see the truth here, and especially as we prepare and look forward, Lord willing, to an election for officers, we just pray that you would lead, guide, and bless us through this, and that we might be instructed by your word. And so we pray now, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we mentioned, Lord willing, in July, we'll be having an election for elders to serve our congregation. And again, to really to take a huge step toward organizing as a particular congregation, as aside from rather than just being a mission church. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be considering the nature, the qualifications, and the duties of this important office of the church. And so today I want to just consider the nature and the foundation of the office itself and how it's necessary for the church today. Now in our passage, just to kind of fill out some of the context here, the Apostle Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete. Crete's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Titus, like Timothy, was a young but faithful man whom Paul had discipled and trained. And the people of Crete, and Paul even will mention this a little bit later here in chapter 1, but the people of Crete had this reputation of being unruly people. And so when Paul leaves this a young pastor there on this island filled with these unruly people, he tells him, as he even now reminds him, as he's sending him this letter in verse 5, to set in order the things that are lacking or the things that remain to be done. Now, Titus knew that it was not going to be easy. But the very first thing that Paul tells Titus to do would actually reassure him, because it would mean that Titus wouldn't have to do all that needs to be done by himself. Paul goes on to say, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So appointing elders to serve in the churches in each of the cities would be critical to those churches growing and flourishing to the glory of God. And so as we're going to be considering this morning, that leadership in the church is necessary, and we'll be considering what God's word has to tell us about how his church is to be led. And so before we get too far along in this, it's important, though, that we need to establish a very important truth. the only King and the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is very clear on this. For example, in Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about the marriage between a husband and a wife, and how that marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 23, that the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And so we see here that Christ alone has authority over the church, and the church owes its allegiance to Christ alone. Well, this authority has been given to Jesus not only because he is God the Son, who had come in the flesh, but also because as our mediator, that is, as the one who interceded for us between God and ourselves, Jesus was given royal authority over the church and all things as a reward for his perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father. Obedience, remember, even to the point where Jesus obeyed the Father to the point of the painful and shameful death of the cross. Often refer to this as the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus. So an example we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20-23, which he, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus, even now, reigns as King over all things. But especially because he is also our mediator, all that Jesus has done and continues to do is for the benefit and the blessing of his bride, his body, the church. That is, those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so no one then can usurp the authority which has been given to Christ alone. He alone is the head of the church. But Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, in their infinite wisdom as the one triune God, has delegated, though, to some an authority to serve under the Lord Jesus in order to instruct, protect, guide, and direct his church. Now we see this, first of all, in the example of Jesus' appointment of the disciples to be leaders in his church. And Jesus gave them authority to rule and to oversee the church. And we see this in Matthew chapter 16. This is after Peter makes a confession that Jesus is truly the Christ. And then Jesus responds to Peter, commending him for this confession, says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we're not going to go into all the ins and outs of this passage, but we'll just summarize it. The very foundation that Jesus is talking about is not Peter the man, but Peter's confession of Christ and of course, the gospel that Jesus has imparted, demonstrated through his death and his suffering and his resurrection on the cross, from the dead, and now is to be proclaimed by Peter and the apostles. And so that's the foundation, that yes, Jesus is the Christ, the one true living God. And then Peter, though, here as the representative of the disciples, he receives what Jesus recalls the keys of the kingdom. Now, these keys are not literally just, he didn't hand them, you know, the keys like you would to your child. Here's your keys to your new car. Someone will have on Monday, Lord willing. But so it's not literal keys. They're figurative keys that refer to the authority that Jesus has and is now bestowing upon Peter and the rest of the disciples to bind or loose in the church on earth. And again, it has special application to these leaders of the church who would admit members to the fellowship of the church and who would also be responsible to carry out church discipline. And so that's the authority that's being given. Jesus here is saying, look, I'm going to give you these keys. I'm going to give you this authority, not just to Peter, but to all the disciples. Well, we see the duty given to these leaders in the words Jesus uses to restore Peter. Remember when Jesus was arrested and Peter was kind of standing around keeping an eye a far distance, and then he was confronted, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. And finally he curses and says, I don't know this man. And then he goes away and he weeps because he realized he fulfilled what Jesus had told him, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows. Well, Peter was restored by Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples many times. In John 21, he appears to his disciples on the beach, and they have breakfast there on the beach. They have some fish. And then Jesus and Peter go for a walk. And three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And after each of those times, Jesus says to Peter, then feed my lambs. Then tend my sheep. Then feed my sheep. And so this really gives us, when we think about the authority, the responsibility that was given to Peter and the disciples to be leaders in the church, well, this gives us a picture as to what those leaders are to do. They're to feed. Right? They're to nourish and care for the sheep by saying that they have food to eat, leading them to the good places. Of course, when we think of the leaders of the church, we see that they're to provide spiritual care and nourishment for the sheep, for the people, the members of the congregation. They're to faithfully feed them. Well, what do we eat? Well, we eat food, but here we see that the food that we're to be fed is the Word of God. And so the elders are responsible to care for the sheep, to feed them the Word of God, so that they might grow and be nourished and grow in their faith and knowledge of God's truth. Well, also Jesus charges that they're to tend or shepherd my sheep. Now, to shepherd means to lead, to guide, to direct, to correct as needed. And again, this too is a duty of the leaders in the church. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in more detail in a few weeks. And so these duties, though, are further explained in Matthew 28, verse 18. Again, this is Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension to heaven. He's giving his disciples one final charge and commission. We refer to it as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I will note here that Jesus, first of all, acknowledges that all authority has been given to him. All authority on heaven and earth. We've already considered that. Jesus, as the mediator of king, has all authority bestowed upon him. Well, now he is delegating that authority, and he's sending his disciples, he's sending them out to spread the gospel and to lead the church. And they have the authority then to disciple the nations, and to carry forth the gospel. They have the authority to baptize, that is, to bring people into the church. And they also are given the authority to teach the people the commands that Jesus has given for his people to serve and honor him. Well, of course, we know that this command wasn't just given to the 12. because even we understand that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the original 12, well, he was also given this very same authority. And so 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul says, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." And so Paul also was then an apostle, one who was sent with this authority given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to lead and guide in and to oversee the church and the life and the ministry of the church. And so the disciples, who then we now know as apostles because Jesus has sent them, well, they follow the command of Jesus, and they made sure, and that command to teach them everything, and they're now making sure, because now when we're reading Titus, Paul is getting older. This is several years, many years after what happened there with Jesus in at the end of Matthew. It's probably maybe 20 to 30 years later. And the apostles are getting older. They need others to continue to lead and guide the church. And so we see this, that the apostles are now setting forth this example to appoint others who will take up the leadership in their place. And not only in their place when they're gone, but of course, as we see through the book of Acts, the gospel spreads in all these different places. Well, each of those churches in all the different cities are going to need leadership. And so, for example, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas have traveled. They share the gospel in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and they've established churches there. And we read in Acts 14, verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So they're appointing elders in each of these churches, praying with them, commissioning them, and really just passing the baton, as we might say today, that there would be these local leaders in all these different churches. Peter also makes mention of this in 1 Peter 5. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." And the word there, overseers, is the same word for elders. So again, Peter there is saying, look, you've got to fulfill what I and the other apostles were doing. Well, now this is what you have to do. Shepherd the flock of God. And again, that you think about what Jesus had told Peter on the beach. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, and feed my lambs. Well, now Peter is telling these other elders, they have to do the same thing now, because Peter wasn't going to be around forever. And so then we see that out of faithfulness to Christ's own command and out of faithfulness to Christ's example, that Paul now charges Titus in this a letter to appoint elders to lead in the church. Now, the having leadership in the church is not only commanded, but we also see that it's expedient. That is, it's a very wise and good thing. We know that leadership is necessary so that there's not a famine, so that there's not harm or chaos in the church. If there were no leaders in the church to teach and to shepherd the people, well, where would the people go to get their food? The leadership of the church is to feed the flock with the Word of God. So they need to have teachers teaching them the Word of God. And they're to care and to look after the spiritual needs of the flock, and also and especially to protect them from false teaching and doctrines of men that could bring great harm. And these elders have the authority to establish order and to enforce it within the church, again, carrying out church discipline when necessary. Now, the situation in Crete at this time, it was a relatively young church, but already, as you read through the book of Titus, you see that already false teaching was beginning to creep in among the fold. And so the leaders were necessary and expedient. It was a very wise thing to have leaders to keep order and to strive for orthodoxy and good doctrine and good practice in the church. We see this in verse 9. That these leaders must exhort and convict or refute these false teachers. And Paul wants Titus to then complete this task before he leaves the island. You need to make sure you have people in place who are going to look after these things when you're gone. And so we see that leadership in the church is critical. It's commanded and it's very wise and expedient. Now, there may not be many who would deny the necessity of leadership in the church today. Perhaps there might be some, but usually people acknowledge that there needs to be some kind of leadership in the church. But the point of major disagreement often comes in what type of leadership or what form of government ought the church to have. Well, there are typically three approaches to this. There's the what we often call the episcopal form of government, the congregational form of government, and then, of course, the Presbyterian form of government. Now, some churches may actually be a combination of these things, but we're just going to focus on these main strands. And I do, though, want to clarify that here, when I'm saying Episcopal, Congregational, Presbyterian, I'm not necessarily referring to different denominations that go by those names, but obviously the church government those congregations have are going to match the name. But there's other kind of denominations. So we're not talking specifically about a denomination as we are a particular style of church government and how it's represented in practice throughout the church. So the first one is the episcopal form of church government. And this is typical, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Greek Orthodox Church, and obviously Episcopal or Anglican Church. And then to some degree, you might find it in the Lutheran and Methodist churches as well. Well, the term Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is, we find here in Titus 1 in verse 7. And really the word simply means overseer. But in some translations that are following kind of the more the Latin tradition, some translations like the New King James, the King James, use the word bishop. And personally, you know, I don't want to get into a big debate about Bible versions, but this is kind of an unfortunate usage, because overseer is more precise, because it describes really what the office does, the activity of the office. The elders oversee the ministry and the teaching of the church. But the term bishop has a tendency to focus our attention more on the one who's holding the office rather than the function that they're performing. Well, that eventually kind of led to the development of this style of government, which is built around a hierarchy of individual leaders. And so you would have local ministers or priests, and then you would have bishops over a diocese and an archbishop, and then on up. And of course, most familiar is the Roman Catholic Church, where you have the Pope, who is claimed to be the head of the church. And in those kinds of episcopal governing structures, the bishop has the final say, and he has absolute authority over those who are under him. However, when we read here in Titus, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul is using the term elders in verse 5, and he's also using the term overseer or bishop in verse 7, that he's using these interchangeably as synonymous terms referring to one and the same office. We find this the very same thing in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, where Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. And again, we see those two terms, elder and overseer, being used interchangeably. And so even those who would advocate for this episcopal form of government would note that the differentiation between a bishop and an elder didn't really occur until in the church until the early second century. So it was they would say that it's a later development. But then, of course, we know that it took off from there on up to the time of the Reformation and continues, of course, in many churches today. But this differentiation between a bishop and an elder or an overseer and an elder is not founded in the scriptures. So that's the episcopal form of government. Well, the second form of government we'll look at is congregational or independent form of government. Now, in these churches, there's often a tension between those who are in ordained leadership and the rule by the congregation. And so, for example, they would look at Matthew 16, and that the keys that we see are given to Peter as a representative of the apostles, but they would see, congregationals would see the keys as not being given to the ordained leadership of the church, but really given to all the members of the church themselves. And that they, all the members then, have the authority to bind or loose, whether it's admitting members into the congregation or carrying out church discipline, and even admitting or dismissing the pastor. Well, this is basically sort of a form of democratic rule. And certainly in some ways we might think, well, democracy is good for the state. But it's not what God instructs for His church. Because when you think about the whole idea, and even though, you know, we're sort of a democratic republic in the United States, we're not a pure democracy. Pure democracy ultimately is mob rule, right? Where the majority leads the way. Well, if you have the majority and they can change sentiment, so basically if you're persuasive and can change people to your view, well, then you shift the majority and then you go in that direction. Well, then maybe a little bit later you go in a different direction. So you see that with this kind of mob rule or majority sentiment, it changes. And if that's done in the church, well, it can lead to a very unstable situation. And again, when you think about mob rule and all its gory details, it's not a pretty picture. Well, another drawback to this type of rule, a governing style, is that really there's no accountability. Right, that because each individual church is independent and can do whatever they want to do without any infringement from the outside. However, in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And in that passage, it's very clear that though the various churches did have some level of independence, there was actually an accountability structure in place that was authoritative. And we'll take a closer look at that in just a little bit. So a congregational-run church, then, has no such accountability. And so we see, then, there really is no biblical basis for a rule by the congregation in the government of a church. Well, finally, we come to the third form of government, and that's Presbyterianism, which basically refers to a plurality of elders. And the word used here in verse 5 for elders is a presbyteros, the Greek word there. And so we get the word Presbyterian from that. Well, this Presbyterianism is the biblical form of church government. And again, we're not referring to a particular denomination, though obviously Presbyterians are going to have a Presbyterian form of church government. But there truly are many other churches from other Reformed churches and even some Baptist churches and others that would have a Presbyterian form of church government, but do not carry the name Presbyterian. It simply means a rule by a plurality of elders. So let's consider then the biblical basis for this plurality of elders. Well, first, we see that with this, that church government is not to be a one-man show. The Apostle Paul clearly gives Titus instructions here to appoint or put in charge elders, plural, the word's plural, in each individual city to oversee the work of the church in that particular city. Now, in the Old Testament, elders were often men of good reputation and wisdom who watched over the affairs of a particular town or city or village. And though typically these would be older men, according to age, well, that wasn't really a requirement. And so this concept was really nothing new, and it would quite naturally then come into the church in the New Testament. The Jewish people were already used to having a system of elders ruling over the local congregations. But the key to Presbyterianism is that there is more than one elder. And so if you would do a study throughout the New Testament, whenever you would see the word presbyteros appearing in relation to the church, it's always in the plural, elders. It's never elder, singular. Now, why is this plurality necessary? Well, very simply, because God hasn't given all the gifts that are needed for the leadership, for the care, for the nurture of the church. God hasn't given all that to just one man. No one man should or can do it all. Now consider what Paul notes, for example, after he discusses the unity of diversity in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Before this, Paul is talking about how, you know, the body needs the eye, and the eye can't say to the foot, you know, I don't need you, or the hand, and, you know, everybody in the church is important. Everybody has a different gift that is important and necessary for the functioning of the church. And so there's a unity in the midst of diversity. Well, this also spills over into the government of the church. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, the rhetorical answer to those rhetorical questions is no. Not everybody has these gifts. One person doesn't possess all the gifts that God has given to bless and benefit His church. And so if there's a plurality of elders, then there's actually more of a guarantee to have this plurality of gifts. And the use of those gifts together will greatly benefit the life and the ministry of the church. Now, too often, and sadly, even in many Presbyterian churches, there may be just one elder doing all the work. And sometimes that's by default, either because they are the only elder or because others are not exercising their gifts as they should be. And other times, it's more by intention. That is, where one elder doesn't really want others to exercise their gifts in the church. Well, in the first instance, the one elder doing all the work is eventually going to burn out, and he's going to become discouraged in his calling. And, of course, that's not good. It's not good for him, not good for his family, it's not good for the church, as the church will then be deprived of any leadership and oversight that may have been there. Well, in the second instance, where maybe by intention the elder is the only one doing everything, well, that could quickly lead to tyranny, where you have just one man running the entire show, absorbing all the power and all the authority. And of course, we know that this will not bode well for the church, as more often than not, the sheep will be beaten and not loved and cared for. And so the Lord's wise provision is for a plurality of elders, and that this is meant to avoid both of these extremes, that if you have more than one elder serving and ministering in the church, using the variety of gifts, that's when the church truly flourishes. Well, not only is there a plurality of elders, but there's also a parity or an equality among the elders. Now, all the elders are to work together to give care and oversight to the flock of God. And so this leads then to our next point, that in the church, when we often speak of offices, that is, the elected positions that oversee the government and the care of the church, well, there's two continuing biblical offices that serve the church today. The one office is the elder, and then there's also the office of deacon. Well, within the office of elder, there are two distinct functions. There are ruling elders and teaching elders. And we see this clearly laid out, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And so note here, first of all, that there's just one office that Paul is referring to, the office of elder. But we also see that it's implied that all the elders rule. Some rule better than others, but all the elders rule. But then there's a distinction made between those who just rule and those who labor in the word and doctrine, or those who preach and teach. So there's one office of elder, but there are two functions within that office, ruling and teaching elders. Or as we often break it down, we have pastors and elders, or elders and pastors. So one office, equal authority, but again, it's based on very different gifts that are being used to oversee and care for the flock. So the teaching elder, the pastor, is one that is to be especially gifted for teaching and preaching. And then the ruling elders especially have that gift to be able to, with the wisdom and the desire to oversee and to guide and counsel and instruct. So one office, the office of elder, but there's a parity and equality between these two functions, ruling and teaching. Well, so far biblically we've seen that there is to be this plurality of elders, right? Not just one man, but also then not the whole congregation either. And that these are representatives of, these elders are to be representatives of the congregation who together share the responsibility to oversee the work of the church. And we've also seen that there is a difference of function within that office based on the gifts that God himself has given, but again, that there's still this parity or this equality. Well, there's another biblical argument for Presbyterian style of church government, and that is accountability. Now, accountability is it's there, but it's kind of limited in the Episcopal form of church government, and then it's all but lacking in the congregational form of church government. Within a local body of believers, again, there's to be a plurality of elders. And we call that, in our circles, we call that the session. And we refer to that as being the lowest court of the church. And again, there's a certain level of autonomy at this level, but the session is not just out there doing everything on their own. They're held accountable to a larger regional body of elders, which we refer to as the presbytery. And of course, here we're a mission work, so we don't have the local elders yet, but our congregation is under the oversight of the Midwest Presbytery, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, a presbytery that stretches from Wyoming and Colorado, Iowa, Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas. So it's a wide area. Well, at times, when there are issues on that local level in this session, they may not be able to resolve them, and so they can take it to the next court, the presbytery, in order to find resolution. The presbytery is made up of elders from the various churches, usually within, a certain geographic area. And the decisions that are made there are authoritative and must be carried out in the lower levels. And of course, in our system, we have yet another court, the synod, which is above all the presbyteries. And so there's another level of accountability there as well. And so here we want to consider the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And this council was essentially the very first presbytery meeting, where Paul and Barnabas, as well as other elders from the Gentile churches, they go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders of the predominantly Jewish churches that were there in Judea. And the issue at hand was that certain teachers from Judea were coming to the Gentile regions and teaching that the Gentile believers had to be circumcised according to the Old Testament requirement. well, as you can imagine, this issue was very disruptive, and obviously it couldn't be settled on the local level. And so they took it to the next highest court, to the presbytery. And in Acts 15, verse 6, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. So after much vigorous debate, the issue was finally resolved that the Gentiles would not have to be subject to the Old Testament law in this regard, and that the decision was then sent to all the churches by representatives. In Acts 15, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent with them this letter. And then the following is the letter that they wrote to the churches. Now this was a decision made by this court, and again, it was authoritative. And it had to be applied and enforced in all the churches by the local leadership, by the elders. And so again, this is what I'm talking about when we're talking about the accountability that's set in place by this Presbyterian form of church government. It provides a clear check and balances so that the oversight and the care of the local church is done within the law and order of the greater church and according to scriptural principles. It's truly a good and wise design that the Lord has given. So, brothers and sisters, it's important then to keep these things in mind as we begin praying and preparing for an election of elders. We are, after all, Presbyterians. We're Presbyterians not just because it's a nice name and has a long history, but we're Presbyterians because we believe that this is God's only ordained form of church government. It's not tyrannical and it's not chaotic, but it's a very simple, orderly structure that truly is a great blessing to the church. And so God has given us, and Lord willing will give us, a plurality of elders so that a wide variety of gifts can be used in overseeing and ministering to the spiritual needs of the people. There is a parity or equality in the office so that the work of the ministry is done together and shared. It won't just be me. And there is an accountability structure in place to protect against abuses as well as to serve to guide and direct in matters of faith and life. So if you got a problem with me or with someone else, and it can't be decided, well, then there's a presbytery to appeal to, and then there's the synod to appeal to. So that accountability structure is very critical, again, to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ flourish. And so truly, there should be Presbyterians in every church, in every city, to the glory of God alone. Because through this, the work of the church is greatly blessed through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for this instruction of your word and the challenge that it presents to us. And again, as we look forward to, Lord willing, having this election and electing our own local elders and establishing this congregation of your church, that we might be a beacon of light and hope in this community. We pray, Lord, for those that would be elected and called and appointed to serve, and that through their ministry and through their gifts that you have given them, that you truly would glorify yourself in and through us, and that we are stand in awe at your good and wise and perfect design for how your church should be ruled and overseen and cared for. That we have a variety of gifts, of a plurality of men serving the church, so that we truly might give all glory and honor and praise to your name. Father, we pray that you would have your blessing upon us as we look forward to these things coming up, Lord willing, in the next couple of months, and that you would bless the ministry of our church, and that you would, again, lead us and guide us, that above all things, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified in our midst. Father, we pray for your blessing and your spirit to apply these truths to our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.